and ask the Lord to once again be our teacher and in the midst of all this material and things you're getting and super sessions with Leroy and Terry and others, that that the Lord will bring into focus at least one issue for you. Take home. Don't want you to go home and feel like you've had the whole truck dumped on you. 49,000 personal applications. But I don't want you to go home either empty-handed. Lord, thanks so much for the beauty of your presence. Thank you for the joy of singing holy, holy, holy. And we look forward to that day when we shall see you face to face and be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Thank you for the holiness of your Spirit living in our hearts, cleansing, maturing, deepening. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the sweetness of fellowship. Thank you for the joy of laughter. Thank you for the anticipation of joyful exercise, relaxation, companionship, the recreation, and getting out in the mountains and enjoying the beauty in a new way. Lord, thank you for your word to our hearts this week, and I do pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher this morning and through the week, and that you'll deliver us from the extremes of trying to make 49 personal applications, going back on some huge guilt trip, or the other extreme, Father, of simply not being open or teachable or sensitive to the Holy Spirit, not learning, not growing. Show us that one or two, maybe three things that are on your heart for us personally, and that we can take back and integrate into our experience in such a way that we are more like the Lord Jesus, more attractive to people who don't know him. And so we thank you for this time, and we lay it in your hands and pray that you'll speak to our hearts. In his wonderful name. Amen. Most of Luke chapter 8 deals with the issue of, it's a refresher course on spiritual authority. It's the Lord's power, the adequacy of truth, calming the tempest, casting out demons, healing the dead. Excuse me. And I want to meditate with you on two passages in Luke chapter 8 this morning, and then a couple in chapter 9. One is the parable of the sower and the soil. And the sower went out and sowed the seed. Some fell by the wayside, was trodden down, verse 5. The fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock. As soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. Other fell on good ground, and it sprang up and bore fruit 100-fold. And then he explains it, beginning in verse 11 of Luke chapter 8. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they who hear. Then comes the devil, takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But they have no root. For a while they believe, in time of testing they fall away. That which fell among thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. That on the good ground are they who in an honest and good heart hear the word and keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. I think the thing that comes across to me in this passage is that the sower is indiscriminate. He's simply casting the seed in all directions. And that speaks to me of you and I being generous with our ministry. Not limiting ourselves. Sharing whenever it's appropriate. In season, out of season. There's some deep and profound and ongoing debates theologically in the history of the church. There are those that say, well, all the elect are going to be saved anyway, so it doesn't really matter what we do. And they take the Ephesians passage, which teaches that we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and say, we don't really have to do evangelism. Doesn't matter. Well, that's a lot of rubbish. Ephesians 1 wasn't talking about evangelism. Ephesians 1 was giving the believer security in Christ. We don't know who the elect are, so we share the gospel with everybody, and the Holy Spirit will save the elect. And relax. And be indiscriminate in your ministry, in that sense. Be generous. Be extravagant. There are certain areas in which God is incredibly extravagant. This is one of them. He knew in advance some of the seed would be plucked up by the fowls and carried off, and some would be trodden down, some would be choked by weeds. No matter. Scatter the seed. Don't worry about, I wonder if this person's really ready. I wonder if this person deserves to hear. Everyone. Everyone. Scatter the seed. Another thing that comes along, which is tremendously encouraging for the believer in the ministry, is that the final outcome is a function of the soil, not the seed. What really happens in the final analysis is the condition of the soil. Was it rocky? Was it full of weeds? Or was it good soil? And you and I have no control over the condition of someone else's heart. We really don't know whether that heart is shallow soil, weedy soil, good soil, what it is. But don't spend emotional resources worrying about the condition of somebody else's heart. So often we get all bent out of shape. We take it upon ourselves. We play junior Holy Spirit. We become an amateur providence. We enter in. Tell the story of the pastor who was just fretting and worrying and complaining and moaning and griping, and finally his wife got tired of it and she said, sweetheart, you are supposed to represent the Holy Spirit, not be the Holy Spirit. And who knows the condition of hearts? Share the Word of God. The truth is adequate. If it's true, it'll always be true. If it's not true, even if the heart condition is perfect, you're not going to have fruitfulness. So be indiscriminate, i.e. be generous. And the other issue is, you can pray about the heart condition of someone else and pray about his or her response. But so often we get hung up in the ministry and fail to have confidence in the truth. Very often when I'm witnessing, I will share with people that I base my entire life on two assumptions, neither of which I can prove. First is, the truth in the moral realm is absolute, not relative. I can't prove that. The other assumption, the other presupposition, is that ultimate authority is divine revelation, not human reason. I can't prove that either. And so I freely admit that my entire life is based upon two presuppositions, neither of which I can prove. I am walking exclusively by faith. The truth is absolute. And that ultimate authority is divine revelation. And I can't prove either one. No one can. If they were provable, then by definition they'd no longer be presuppositions. Then I go on to say, it's interesting though. You are basing your entire life on two presuppositions, neither of which you can prove. First is, truth in the moral realm is relative, not absolute. And secondly, that ultimate authority is human reason, not divine revelation. And you can't prove that either. You are walking as much by faith as I am. The only person who's not walking by faith is the person who has solved the problem of death. If you plan not to die, you're okay. But if death is a possibility, you're committed to walking by faith. It's simply a matter of choosing a set of unprovable assumptions and living consistent with them. But at least we're in the same boat. You're pulling on one oar and I'm pulling on the other. And I identify with a person. Point out, hey, we're all in the same boat. In fact, as far as this life is concerned, nobody's going to get out alive. So relax. Pick a set of assumptions and live by faith. And then we talk about the experience of Christ and the joy and the peace and the sense of forgiveness and the benefits that I have in Christ. But don't try and prove anything to anybody. Just trust the truth. Have confidence in the truth. Sow the truth. And don't try and second guess the Holy Spirit. Now let me pause there before we go on to the next issue in Luke chapter 8. Any comments, questions, observations, suggestions, feedback? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I think so. Sure. Your life will make an impact. That's why I say you can pray about the condition of the heart. And they can watch your life. And you can do some soil preparation. But over the long haul, all of us have seen people who really, genuinely got converted and started to grow and walked with the Lord. And it was beautiful for 6 months or a year or several years. And then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choke the word. And they turn their back on the Lord and don't give any evidence at all of ever having had a personal experience with Christ. That's what I'm saying about it. Don't, at that point, you just say, well, I'm sorry. I love you. You're literate. You own a Bible and you have my phone number. And if you ever decide to get back in fellowship with the Lord, you know, man, I want to be your... I'll be your friend in any case, but I'll be available to encourage you. Yeah, so we can work up the heart. We can do a little plowing and sowing and, fertilizing. So often when people crash, you see the impact on the lives of other Christians who are just absolutely devastated. Oh, my best friend just turned her back on God. And we go down with the boat. And that's what I'm encouraging you not to do. Good. Good question. Thank you. Any other observations? Have confidence in the truth. Speak the truth in love. But trust it. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I have spent 3 years, night and day, with tears, teaching you. This is in Acts chapter 20. He said, but I know that after I leave, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, men shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them, create little cults. He said, I know this. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to edify you. He pronounced the benediction. He got on the boat and said goodbye. And you read Revelation chapter 2, the first five verses, and everything that Paul prophesied in Acts chapter 20 was fulfilled in Revelation chapter 2. When you read what happened in the Ephesian church. But it didn't keep Paul from having a three-year ministry, and it didn't keep him from getting on the boat. He got on the boat, and the Ephesian church went down the tube. So you spend 3 years on a campus, night and day with tears, and then graduate. And pray. You did your best. Now, not everybody in the Ephesian church went down the tube. Some of them undoubtedly continued to walk with Christ. But as a church, the Holy Spirit came and said, you change your way, you've lost your first love, or else. So that's what I'm saying. Have confidence in the truth. Do your best. Sow the seed. Be generous in your sowing. Don't let your own self-esteem get wrapped up in the response of people. You keep your own heart. Watch out for the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, choking the word. It can happen to any of us. Even good soil can have weeds. Fruitful soil can also have weeds. Okay, let's talk about another incident as the Lord develops his training package for the disciples. Down in verse 22, chapter 8, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. They launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish! Then he arose, rebuked the wind, the raging water. They ceased. There was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? Now remember, the Lord Jesus is developing a band of men who are going to be entrusted with the proclamation, the dispersion of the gospel after his death and resurrection and ascension. And this is crucial to their training. This is crucial to their understanding of what it's going to be like in the ministry. They get in the boat. He says, let's go to the other side. And he proceeds to fall asleep. And the storm comes. And you've all heard this, and you learned it in Sunday school and all the rest. Master, we perish. And so the Lord awakens. What choice does he have? They're shaking him, you know, jumping up and down, crawling over the tackle and the baggage and the torn sails and everything else. And remember what I said? Put yourself in the Bible. Get yourself in that boat. Just kind of close your eyes and get in. Have you ever been in a boat in a storm? And if you have, kind of go back in your memory and just envision that. And it's pitching. And the wind is howling, and they've got to shout at the top of their lungs to be heard. And they have to crawl back over all this tackle and everything to get to him and wake him up. We perish. And so the Lord wakes out. Have you ever been awakened out of deep sleep? No. And he kind of, oh, where am I? You know. And so the Lord says, we're going to what? We're going to drown. Oh, yeah, drown, drown. Ah, peace. I can just see the disciples now. They're going, uh-oh.
This is one of those uh-oh situations. You know. We're going to what? We're going to perish. Perish. You weren't paying attention. You know, this is one of these read my lips. I did not say, let us go out in the middle and perish. I said, let us go to the other side. Listen carefully. Where is your faith? Now, faith is only as valid as its object. Did you want to say something? Oh, okay. You're just stretching. Anybody want to stretch? Go ahead, stretch. Okay. If we go up to Mankato about the first week of January, yeah, why? Who would go to Mankato? Yeah. Oh, we could go out to Southern California where I used to live and just wake up in the morning, listen to the birds coughing. And, you know? If the ice is 3 feet thick on a lake up there in Minnesota, and we walk out on that ice with great fear and trembling and trepidation, we put one foot down very gingerly and it holds us, and then the other foot very gingerly, and we get across the lake with very little faith. Why? Because the ice is 3 feet thick. But if we go back in mid-May and the ice is a half inch thick and we have great faith and we run out on the ice with great faith, do we get across? No. Thin ice. The issue is not whether or not you have a lot of faith or little faith. The issue is, what is the focus of your faith? What is the object of your faith? They had a word from Jesus Christ saying, let's go to the other side. And the storm came along. The howling wind and the boat filling with water. And their eyes were on their circumstances. And they had forgotten Christ's word. Now, as the Lord develops you, and as the Lord trains you, and as the Lord equips you and prepares you to walk with Him and to serve Him, there are going to be times when your boat is going to be sinking. It may be financial pressures. It may be emotional pressures. It may be a physical problems. Maybe academic. Murphy's Law is in full force. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. Some of you have lived through Murphy's Law and you're now functioning under O'Reilly's Law, which says Murphy was an optimist. And you have this sinking feeling, literally, no pun intended. And the Lord is simply giving you an opportunity to exercise faith. What are the promises that God has given you for your personal life? When you pray for yourself, how do you pray? I don't know about you, but I have to pray over passages like Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And I have to write a check on that every morning. I have to go by the bank, the automatic teller machine. And I have to get a day's supply of love and joy and peace and long-suffering. It just doesn't come naturally. All of us have seen Christians, born-again people, who have experienced unexpected disappointment, and their reaction was not love and joy and peace. Somebody runs a stop sign and you have to stand on the brakes to keep from having a terrible accident. And you're filled with love and joy and peace. You meathead, you can't see the stop sign, you're illiterate, you can't read. You know. And so when you pray for yourself, how do you pray? What has God said that He's going to do in your life? What are the passages of Scripture that you pray over? When you pray for your family, how do you pray for your family? Do you claim the promises of God for your family? Years ago when we were missionaries in Latin America, my wife had a real time of discouragement and depression, and I began to claim Romans 15:13 for Buzzy. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I claim that passage several times a week for my wife. I claim it for my kids so that my children will not be discouraged. They face stress, pressures, problems. Or you can say, God bless my family. You know, big plop, glob of blessing, you know. And you, where'd that come from? What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? God bless my folks. Big whole farm is just oozing with blessing, you know. You gotta bulldoze it out of the way before they can plant. God will be as specific with you as you are with God. It's that simple. That's what prayer is about. If you claim passages of Scripture in prayer for your life, for your family, for your campus, what are you praying for? The other men and women in your ministry, your NAV staff, your pastor, and so on. How do you pray for them? God bless all the pastors in this town. God bless this dorm. What does that mean? I haven't any idea. A better blessing than no blessing at all. Okay, fine. But focus your faith on promises made in the Word of God. That's what the disciples failed to do. The boat was sinking. They were in trouble. It was a real problem. But they forgot a real promise. And when the Lord spoke to them, He said, "Where is your faith? You forgot what I said." Now, any comments, questions, observations, clarification? Have I communicated clearly? So don't resent the storms. Don't resent the sinking ships. Don't resent the wind. They're designed to refocus our attention on the promises. We're prone to forget. Let's look at a couple of events in chapter 9. And the Lord is still training them. And this is where He develops their philosophy of failure. This is where He helps them see the truth that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." First thing He does in chapter 9 is give them power. Verse 1.
called the 12 disciples together and gave them power. He gave them authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick. They came back and they told him all that they had done and the miracles they'd performed. Then he leads them into a situation of feeding the 5,000, which is fascinating in and of itself. It says in the Luke, in the Mark passage, they had no leisure so much as to eat. And so they retired to Bethsaida for a little R&R, a little time of relaxation. And the very next thing that happens, they have to feed 5,000 people. It's one of these things where you have to chuckle. They don't have any time for lunch. And so the next thing the Lord makes them do is feed 5,000 men. Beautiful. Enough to check out your heart attitude. Verses 23 through 26. And he says to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me." Back in New Year's Day, 1968, Buzzy and I had the NAV home in Norfolk, Virginia, one of the NAV homes. And I spent the day alone with the Lord. And the Lord impressed on my heart to pray over Luke 9:23 each day during 1968. And it was a tremendously helpful, life-changing experience. I've kept it up ever since. I probably miss a couple of days a month, but very rarely. What is the essence of this whole thing we're talking about? Discipleship, following Christ, intimacy with Christ. Jesus said it's a cross daily. Now you and I have an emotional response to the cross that is basically positive. It's something we put on top of our church buildings, or we wear a little gold cross in our collar. Some of you have a gold chain with a little gold cross. That's beautiful. That's fine. In the time of Christ, the cross was an instrument of execution. There was nothing in the Roman Empire more hideous, more ugly, more despicable, more terrible, terrifying than the cross. The Romans were ruthless, and anyone who defied the authority of Rome was nailed publicly to a tree. Basically, the way a person died on the cross was asphyxiation, because the way your body would hang you would asphyxiate. You would. People who die of emphysema today have that experience. They slowly choke to death. If Christ were speaking to us this morning, he would say, "Take up the electric chair daily." He would say, "Take up the gallows daily. Take up the gas chamber daily." He would speak to us in terms that we can understand. And I don't know about you, but whenever I see a photograph of an electric chair,
some news article about someone who has been executed or is about to be executed. I don't respond positively. I don't have a warm, fuzzy feeling about electric chairs. I have a very healthy respect. My response is, I'll do just about anything to stay out of that chair. I don't want to get near it. I don't even want to see it. A real one. And you have to understand that to appreciate what Christ is saying to these men. Say no to self. Selfish ambition. Self-desires. My greatest enemy is my self. Take up the cross daily. See, it's if. This is an optional aspect of the Christian life. A man on a cross does not have a career plan. Now he has a great future. I know the thoughts which I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I don't know what the implications are for you. But I do know that if you want to finish the Christian life as joyfully, as fruitfully, successfully in that sense of the word, if you want to be excited about Jesus Christ, 10, 15, 20, 30 years from now, you will embrace the truth of Luke 9:23. Now, whether you pray over it daily or not, that's a personal matter, and how you integrate it in your life is between you and the Holy Spirit. But when you've got a nail through the palm of your hand, you don't cling to anything. Activities, hold them in the note. That's my career. It's my education. That's my profession. Fine, hold it this way. Open hand. Possessions. That's my whatever. Fine. With an open hand. When we first moved to Colorado in 75, I bought a little four-wheel Bronco, and I had it about 3 days, and all Jim Peterson and a couple of other Nav guys were going to go elk hunting. This is a bona fide hunting story. And so I offered them this brand new little four-wheel drive car, and they generously accepted my accepted my offer of generosity, let me say it that way. So they came over early one morning and did load their guns and tents and all their provisions in this brand new car that I had just bought. Left me an old pile of junk to drive while they were gone. And just before they pulled out of the driveway, one of the guys said, you know, we're going back in some really remote terrain, high country. This thing's going to come back all scratched up. And they drove off. I thought, you dirty navigators. You bring that brand new car back all scratched up, and it's going to the body shop, and it's going to get repainted, and you're getting the bill, and you've never had a mental argument with anyone, I'm sure. You always win those arguments, don't you? After a couple of days, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my wicked, selfish heart and said, whose car do you think that is? If you don't get your selfish heart right, I'm going to run it off a cliff. Sir, I had spiritual arthritis. I didn't take up the cross. That was my car. The Holy Spirit said, no, that's my car. This way. How about relationships? That's my wife. That's my child. That's my girlfriend. My boyfriend. No, no. This way. This way. Always. It's a cross. Daily. Jesus is hanging on a tree and he turns to his mother and says, "Behold your son." And he turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." Now there had been many times when Jesus had embraced Mary, held her close. There'd been years when Mary had embraced this precious son. Not now. The cross comes between mother and son. There's no embrace. The cross comes between parent and child. And he said, if you want to be my disciple, you will let the cross come between you and all of your relationships. I like to tell the story about blank mind, function of old age, behind the ranges. James Frazier graduated in 1906 from London with an engineering degree, London University. Rather than practice his engineering profession, he felt call of God to spend a year with a China Inland Mission training center in the Midlands of England. And after a year, he sailed for China. The reason was very simple. His mother was a godly Scotswoman, and she prayed that at least one of her children would serve Christ on the foreign field. And James was that child who responded. In those days, it was not getting on a Boeing 747 in London and getting off 16 hours later in Hong Kong. It would take months to sail from England around the Cape of Africa and across the Indian Ocean and to China. It would be years before they'd ever see each other again, if ever. She gave him a little note to read after he boarded the ship. James said goodbye to his mother, boarded the ship, and opened the little envelope on which his mother had written, "Today, I am the happiest woman in England." I could not anoint his feet with my tears, as did Mary, but I gave him my son. And thousands of Lisu Chinese trusted Christ through the ministry of James Frazier. And gang, at some point, you're going to have to make peace with Luke 9:23. Make peace with the cross. All of your activities, all of your possessions, all of your relationships, this way. We have spiritual arthritis. We say, that's mine. We come by it honestly. I was talking to a young woman last night in a Bible study I was teaching, and she'd been with some preschool kids yesterday, and one of the little girls in the preschool, you know, could have been more than a couple of years old, started gathering up everybody's toys and cramming them into her coat. And started to walk out the door. I mean, thievery comes early in life. My toys, they weren't hers at all. But even if they'd been hers, this way. So, comments, questions, clarification. Have I communicated clearly? If you want to be my disciple, know to self daily. Take up the cross, an instrument of execution, daily. And follow me daily. Great. Then he takes him to the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father gives personal reaffirmation to the Son. Moses and Elijah are there, symbolic of the law and the prophets. The Lord, from a human point of view, probably needed the reaffirmation. The disciples needed it. Peter refers to this experience in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory." The thing I want us to see is in verse 37. It came to pass the next day they came down from the mountain. Many people met him. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is my only child." A spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, and he foams again, bruising him. Hardly departs from him, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Now remember verse 1 of Luke 9? He gave them authority over demons. In verse 40, they were powerless. What happened? Well, I'm sure I don't know everything that happened. But they had to experience failure. We love Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. We refer to that. We don't like 2 Corinthians 13:4. We also are weak in him. And there will be times in the center of God's will, there is no sin at all in your life. And the Lord is going to allow you to fail. An authentic, bona fide, 24 karat, honest to goodness failure. What's happening? The Lord is teaching you a precious lesson about grace. My grace is sufficient for you. The longer you live, one of the things you'll discover is that you and I learn more about the character of God from our failures than from our successes. God is more interested in my holiness than he is my happiness. He wants me to understand his nature. And part of growth and understanding will be sometimes of real, authentic failure. Don't panic. Don't clutch. Don't bail out. Every year when I was a student at Wheaton, sometimes twice a year, the late Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, a man who was president of the college at that time, would stand up in weekly chapel. Well, we had chapel every day, but he would stand up in chapel sometime during the semester, and he would preach a message entitled, "It's Always Too Soon to Quit." And we really needed that message from Dr. Edmund. It is always too soon to quit. And some of you have come to this retreat, and you're coming off of a colossal failure. I don't know whether it's academic, social, emotional, romantic, financial, professional, or as soon as you get back, the Lord has some exciting things in store for you. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:11, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. You go back and read Acts, and you see him in Antioch, and he barely escapes from Antioch by the skin of his teeth. Iconium, and he preaches, and the same thing happens, and some people are saved, and some people rise up against him, and he barely escapes from Iconium. Lystra, he preaches, and people are saved, and all the rest. And they get him, and they stone him, and they drag his unconscious body out to the edge of town for the vultures to pick the flesh off his bones. And Paul, writing about it years later, does not say, 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered me. He does not say, where was God in Lystra? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He did regain consciousness and continue his ministry. Some of you are going through Antioch, and some of you are going through Iconium. And some of you are hitting the city limits of Lystra. Don't panic. They failed. They could not cast him out. I pleaded with God 3 times, and God said no. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory. I will exult. I'll rejoice in my infirmities, my thorns, my weaknesses. We feel negative about our weaknesses. We feel good about our strengths. Lord wants us to feel good about our strengths and great about our weaknesses. That way, what's done is obviously done by the Holy Spirit, and he gets the glory. Have any questions? This is the way the Lord trained the disciples. Howling storms and failure. In the midst of it, a cross. Have I communicated clearly? Great. Yes, ma'am.
Can you comment a little bit more on how we should react to our failures?
How we should react to our failures? First of all, we ask the Lord, what does he want us to learn? And it's largely it's to learn about himself and about ourselves. Those are the two specific areas. And then the second thing would be, Lord, what's the next step? Paul prayed two things when he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. He prayed, Who art thou, Lord? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I think every time you're struck blind, you're dumbstruck, the two questions you ask are, Lord, who are you? What do I learn about you? And then, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what Paul prayed. Good. Good question. Thank you. Well, you're great. And let me finish where we started. Don't go home and say, boy, I got 49 personal applications, you know, and I've got to have them all nailed down before I cross the Mississippi River or the Missouri River or whatever river you cross. But ask the Lord to help you sort it out and work on one or two things. Otherwise, you go on a guilt trip and everything will be lost. Well, let's pray together. Father, thanks so much for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the loving, firm, gracious, ruthless way Jesus discipled the 12. Thank you for being as faithful to us as you were to them. Lord, some of us need to loosen up and be more extravagant in our ministry. Just share the truth in a loving, gracious way. Some of us need to stop and ask for a promise in the midst of a sinking ship and a howling storm. Some of us need to say no to self, take up the cross daily. Some of us need a new perspective on our failures to understand your adequacy and your grace and your love. It's always too soon to quit. Whatever the need, Lord, these or others, speak to our hearts. Draw us to yourself with cords of love, tough love, biblical love, that we might in turn be channels of your love to others. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.